Well, thank you so much for having us here this morning. We are really, really glad to be back. It's been about a year, and we are glad to return. And I know some of y'all have actually visited us in the meantime, have come to work at the Urban Farm in Danville, have come to get some dirt underneath your fingernails and apply some elbow grease to some projects around the Urban Farm in Danville. And for that, we say, of course, thank you. We very much appreciate that. The trees are growing. Slowly, but that's how they do, and we are hopeful that to see not only fruit and nuts, but also shade. We'll take advantage of all of the products of the tree. We are thankful as well for y'all's good love and support and prayers. I love this story, this Good Samaritan story, right? We call it, of course, the Good Samaritan. This is one of those stories that if there was a greatest hits of the Bible, this would be on there, right? The Good Samaritan, it would make the cut. It'd be on the first side of the album, I believe. The Good Samaritan, we love this story. But I think sometimes we miss a piece of it as we are hearing it again. We hear it so often that I think maybe we rush past some important pieces. We kind of rush to the end where we know Jesus is going to say, go and do likewise. And maybe we do that because, I hate to admit it, preachers have a history of using this passage as like a favorite club. Kind of reach, pull this one out of the bag when you need to say like, hey, y'all need to care more about missions, right? And they're going to hit you with the club of the Good Samaritan. But I think that's missing the point. I know you hear a mission speaker, or in this case, two mission speakers are coming to your church this close to Christmas, and they're talking about the Good Samaritan. There's got to be a little bit of nerves there. I know you think we might be ready to pick up that club and tag team, go ahead and go after the congregation. We aren't, because we think there's something beautiful here. Jessica here in a minute is going to come and upstage me and tell a beautiful story about our work and about the Good Samaritan, and about the things that we are privileged to be learning in our work in Danville. We are part of Grace in Maine, an intentional Christian community in Danville, Virginia. That's not that far away from here, about an hour and a half, more or less. And it's a city that needs a lot of love. I'm sure you know. I'm sure we get a lot of the same news in Danville that we get in Roanoke. I'm sure you know that Danville needs a lot of love. And we are privileged to be able to offer a little bit of that love. Look at this passage. It says, one day, in this translation I have, one day an expert in religious law stood up. But I think most translations say one day a lawyer stood up. But it's important to note that it's religious law. This is a religious professional, right? Nowadays, when we say religious professional, we tend to mean ministers, right? But there are, of course, a variety of religious professionals. This man is one of them, and it says that he stands up to test Jesus. So many stories begin that way in the New Testament. To test Jesus. Asking a question, and he asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to receive eternal life?" It's a dangerous question. You don't have to read much of the Gospels, much of the New Testament, to recognize that every time someone comes to Jesus and asks a question like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which, let's be clear, that question's really, where is the bar, Jesus? Because I want to just barely clear it. Like, I want to know, if it's here, I want to work hard enough so that I can just barely slide over that when I jump. I want to know where the bar is, Jesus, so I can just clear it. And every time someone says Jesus, which is like saying, Jesus, what's the bare minimum that I have to do to still be Christian? What's the bare minimum? And every time they ask Jesus this question, whether it's here or elsewhere, Jesus says, oh, okay, well, let me throw it up really high. If you want to know what the bare minimum is, let's put it at the ceiling. But meanwhile, when people come and they just say, like the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus puts the bar on the floor and just lets people waltz into the kingdom when they just bring that love, that trust, that faith. And so he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Which is a very polite way of saying, well, you're the professional. What does the Torah say? And the man knows the answer. He's done his Bible drills. He has been to the Sunday school. He knows the answer. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We know this is the right answer because Jesus will give the same answer to a similar question elsewhere. When he is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus will say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the man gets the question right. And Jesus says something to the effect of, you got it. Do that. What a lovely response. I was told growing up, there are no dumb questions, right? Has anyone else ever heard this? There are no stupid questions. There are no dumb questions. When I first got to divinity school, the very first class, the very first lecture of the very first class, a professor said, you have heard it said of old, there are no dumb questions. Of course there are dumb questions. A dumb question is the kind of question where you already know the answer, when you are just asking it to make a point. The professional says, ask this question knowing the right answer. And then it says the man, wanting to justify himself, wanting to make himself right, wanting to make himself feel confident that he had everything under control. Because that's what that question's about, right? When we say, Jesus, what's the bare minimum that I have to do? When we say, well, what's the least you can do and still be considered a Christian? When we ask this question, let's be honest, that question's about control. It's about power. The man wanting to justify himself, make himself feel good, make himself feel comfortable, make himself feel right. The man valuing his knowledge over his heart, over his faith, over his love. The man wanting to have a case for inclusion, as if he would argue with God and say, well, no, I did the bare minimum. I did at least this. Wanting to justify himself, he asks, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus does something that he does quite a lot in the New Testament. He says, Jesus replied with a story. If you could go back in time, you should know that if you ask Jesus a question and he then replies with a story, hang on. He's headed somewhere and you're probably not going to be the hero of the story. Right? So Jesus has a story, and he launches into the story that we know is the Good Samaritan, right? And the story goes that there was a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, down from Jerusalem to Jericho, because according to Hebrew history and tradition, no matter where you go from Jerusalem, you're going down to get there. Down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he is set upon by robbers, by bandits, by bad guys, by whatever you want to call them, and they rob him, they beat him, and they leave him half dead. I'm not sure exactly what half dead really means, but he's in a bad way. He's in rough shape. They leave him by the road with no care for him and for what may happen to him. And he waits. And first it says that a priest comes by, a religious professional like the lawyer. A religious professional comes by who knows the Torah, who knows the teachings of the law, who knows what is right and what is good, who gets all A's in Sunday school, who fills out the envelope, brought Bible, yes, brought offering, yes, attended Sunday school, yes, can check off every box on the envelope, but sees a man half dead by the roadside and goes the other way, right? Passes by on the other side. The story doesn't say much about him after that. It says nothing about him after that. But we can maybe assume, maybe he had a good reason. Maybe he really was, maybe he was headed, he was running from Jerusalem to Jericho because he had a ministry to do in Jericho. Perhaps he had a really good reason. And then it says that a Levite comes by. A Levite is a religious person by blood, by their own heritage. This person is a religious professional. They perhaps an assistant in the temple. They are a part of the people of Israel, the Levites who have no land but become the priests of the people. It's like the person who says, well, my great, great, great grandfather built this church. Or, I've been a Baptist since 9 months before I was born. That's me, by the way. I've been a Baptist since when I was just a thought. I was already Baptist. This is the religious professional by heritage, by ethnicity. Also goes by on the other side. Can't stop. Perhaps it's dangerous. Perhaps they see someone dying on the roadside, obviously attacked, and think, I could be next. It could be me. That could happen to me. Maybe it's a trick. Maybe they're not actually in need. Maybe this is a trap. There's 1,000 reasonable reasons, 1,000 pragmatic, thoughtful reasons not to stop. And so he goes on. And then it says that a Samaritan is going by. Now I know, I can tell, you're not a first century Jewish audience, because when I said Samaritan, you didn't boo. Because that's what the expectation is when Jesus tells this story. He knows what the response of the audience is going to be when he says, a Samaritan came by. Because I know all of y'all, good students that you are, listen well in Sunday school, have studied extensively. I'm sure if I ask right now, why do the Jews and Samaritans, why do they not get along? I'm sure you could give me a perfect explanation for why that's the case. I won't ask you to do that, of course. But to give you a reminder, if perhaps you're struggling to remember, they go back, the bad blood between Jews and Samaritans goes back hundreds of years. And it's not just a little bad blood about somebody brought the wrong thing to the potluck. It's not the bad blood because somebody said something not nice about somebody's aunt. This is bad blood because when the kingdom of Israel, after King Saul and King David and King Solomon, then the kingdom splits into two, the northern kingdom and what we call Judah. And in the northern kingdom, they could no longer go to Jerusalem, to the temple. And so they worshipped on their mountain, first at Shechem and finally at Samaria. They fight in a way that I think we all know only comes from being so close and yet so distant. Their family, their blood, Jews and Samaritans, their blood that has been separated by hundreds of years of fighting. When the northern kingdom fell, it was their brothers and sisters to the south who abandoned them, who fought for the other side. When the southern kingdom fell, the northern laughed as it happened. This is a history with a lot of bad blood, a lot of hurt feelings. And so this is a Samaritan. They're not even allowed to worship in the temple. The Samaritan stops, doesn't he? The Samaritan stops. And we see something very interesting in the story. This lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And the one that stops to help the good Jewish man, the Jewish main character of the story, is his enemy, is the one who the world says they cannot love each other, they cannot be brother and sister, even though they are bound by blood. The Good Samaritan lifts up the man, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the next town, stops at the inn, makes sure that he has a place to stay and food to eat, bandages his wounds, pays for the man's recovery, and then makes a promise, a dangerous, bold promise, a blank check kind of promise. Do whatever else you need to care for him, and I'll pay it. There's no indication in the story that the Samaritan is a wealthy man. Chances are he isn't. He's a Samaritan. And for hundreds of years, the Jews have made it hard for the Samaritans to thrive, to succeed. They have locked them out of all of the good places, of all of the opportunities. It's his enemy who saves him. It's the one that the world has told him not to care about that saves him. It's the joy candle today, Gaudete Sunday, the rose candle. I was corrected once. It's not pink, it's rose, is what I've been told. Joy. I wonder what that joy felt like in that moment when someone finally stopped to help. And it wasn't the religious professionals. It wasn't his own blood. It was his enemy. I wonder what joy filled his heart when his enemy volunteered to cover his recovery, take on an obligation that he had not, he had no requirement to take. I wonder what joy swelled in his heart to know that he would not die. He would live by his enemy's hospitality. He would thrive on the love of the one who had been cast off. Jessica's got a story that you've just got to hear.
So we met Lisa probably about 7 years ago when some of us were on our roving feast. The roving feast was where some of our leaders would put some lunches in a backpack, and then they would walk around downtown and they would find people and they would say, I'm going to have lunch. Would you like to have lunch with me? And it was a way for us to sit down with people and get to know people. So that's how we met Lisa. And Lisa is not actually her name, so if I accidentally say another name, you should remember Lisa. But Lisa is a middle-aged white woman. She's very quiet. She lives by herself. She doesn't really have any family. She just lives with her pets. And she started coming to our house for prayers, and she started coming to our house for supper. And when she would come to our house for supper, a lot of times she would bring something. She would bring some potato salad that she had made. Or if we were really lucky, she would make us cornbread. Her cornbread was really good. I grew up in Michigan, and our cornbread was really more like corn cake. It was really sweet. her cornbread was really savory, and it was fluffy and delicious. We just love her cornbread. And she would come, and she would pray with us, and she would eat with us. And she would say, you know, if you all ever stop doing this, I don't know what I will do. So as we continued to get to know Lisa, Lisa lived in an apartment building, and she would pray for her neighbors in her apartment building, because as she was watching and visiting with them, she would see the way that the drug dealers in the neighborhood were ravaging and destroying the lives of the people in her building. And so she would pray for them. She would pray for the people in her building that were being held captive by the drugs and the drug dealers in her neighborhood. And eventually she decided that she was going to start confronting them. So she would, when she would see drug dealers approaching the property, she would approach them and she would run them off. And it actually worked. That was the amazing thing. They would see her and they would leave. And she told us her secret once. Her secret was, you know, when they see a little old white woman coming after them, They assume I must be packing. Which is probably true. They probably did assume that. She wasn't. But you had to think that, like, something is going on here. So Lisa is one of our leaders in our community now. She helps us make decisions for how we use our resources, how we can help the people in our neighborhoods. And she has direct experience with being homeless and being hungry. And so her insights are incredibly valuable. She knows how to help people apply for SNAP benefits and social services. She knows where to find clothes, where to get a hot meal. She is a wealth of knowledge for our neighborhood. She doesn't get around very well anymore, so we go shopping together a lot. I take her with me to the grocery store. And whenever I take her to the grocery store, she always has to buy a gift for my daughter, Lucy. Sometimes it's a little bag of goldfish or a little pack of cookies. She always gets a birthday gift or a Christmas gift for Lucy. And I go along with it. And it's not because I think that Lucy needs more gifts, because she definitely doesn't. She is very spoiled. But I go along with it because this is how Lisa shows us that she loves us and how she takes care of us and expresses her feelings for us, that we are her family. And she'll still sometimes say, she'll say, you know, if you all ever stop doing this, I don't know what I'll do. And I know that she's really just saying, I love you. And so I say, you know, we love you too, Lisa, and we care for you, and you're part of our family. But if I was really being honest, I think what I should be saying is, Lisa, if you ever stop doing this, I don't know what we'll do.
I love that story. There's a curious turn in the passage. Do you notice at the end? Jesus says, now which of the three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus has changed the question. The man asked, and who exactly is my neighbor? To whom am I obligated by the law? Who do I have to love in order to clear the bar? I want to know who it is so that I can love them. The lawyer has asked, who precisely? If you can give me a list, that'd be great. But who is my neighbor? And at the end, Jesus has switched the question. He has pivoted, I believe is what we're supposed to say nowadays. Jesus has pivoted on the question and has instead pivoted to the question, which of these three was a neighbor to the man? Not, who is my neighbor? But who neighbor? Who, to whom am I a neighbor? Who is the neighbor to me? Who has chosen me? Because that's the beauty of this passage, the beauty of the upside down thinking of Jesus, this powerful kingdom gospel. It's not who is my neighbor. You don't get to pick your neighbor. I'm sorry. That's what the story says. You don't get to choose. You don't get to decide who your neighbor is. Your neighbor gets to pick you. And there's joy in that. Because what we will find when we're picked, when we're selected by our brother or sister who has need, who is hungry, who needs a place to stay, who needs an ear to listen to, or an ear to hear them, who needs a friend, what we will find, we will discover that we have been half dead, left by the roadside, overlooked, And it's only in being chosen by the person who seems at first glance to have nothing to give to us that we discover that we need a good Samaritan. We need a beloved enemy. We need an unexpected Savior. Maybe that's the problem with the lawyer's thinking in the first place. He assumes that he's the only person who has something to offer. That in all of his professionalism, in all of his right answers, in all of his understanding of the law, he assumes that he is the person with something to give. He's not the only person with something to give. And we are not the only people with something to give. We don't get to pick our neighbor. Our neighbor gets to pick us. And there is a world outside these doors that day in and day out is choosing us if we'll listen. Is offering us an opportunity to be neighbored. We might find that we also have to say, if y'all stop doing this, I don't know what I'll do. In our work, we've found time and time again that joy is most resplendent, most fantastic in the places of greatest need. That our most loving brothers and sisters, by and large, are the people whom life has been hardest on. That our brothers and sisters who have struggled and fought are the ones who know faith and trust better than I know. Then Jesus says, the lawyer says, the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Which is kind of like saying, go learn to have faith like the person you don't think belongs. Go learn to love like your enemy. Go learn to give like that man with nothing to give. Go learn to be hospitable like that man who has no home. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to be with us and guide us to move in our hearts and minds even now, calling us ever onward to wherever it is you are going, giving us the courage to follow wherever it is. In Jesus' name, amen.